Will you turn with me then, as I indicated, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And we can read from verse 17, just a few verses. And he came down with them, that is, came down from the mountain, and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue or power out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes and his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now just comparing that verse with the one we have in Matthew, you'll find that in Matthew it is the kingdom of heaven, whereas in Luke it is the kingdom of God. That is simply a reflection of the audience to which each person of these writers was writing. It was a Jewish audience addressed in Matthew, and to describe the kingdom as the kingdom of God would not have been appropriate to make the message acceptable. And that is the explanation of the difference in designation that is given here. Well, as we've tried to establish, we have here a significant step forward in the development of the church and the extension of the gospel message. Here we have in this chapter the unfolding of God's plans and purposes in a very significant major step forward. God indeed, as we all know, God indeed has been doing and is here doing a great thing. In Jesus Christ, his Son, he is making it possible for sinners to return to a holy God without fear or terror accompanying them. He's doing it through the life and particularly the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel generation and era. That is the good news that every succeeding generation has heard. And that is the good news that we today need to hear. But if we go back to these first verses here, it is a good news that must be spread. But how? And we find here the Lord choosing these 12 apostles. But prior to their choice, we find him spending the night in prayer, emphasizing and bringing home to us the crucial nature of the choice, that he wraps it around with prayer for a whole night before his Father, seeking wisdom and counsel as to the choice to be made in the morning. Ordinary people. There were no academics, there were no doctors, there were no philosophers there. They were just fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary five-eighths amongst society. People, we noticed last week, with edges and corners to their character that were abrasive, that had to be knocked off. James and John, the sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder, and their vindictive, seeking to destroy a village that did not reciprocate goodness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, the one who was so mercuric and changeable, going from one extreme to the other, not just simply wash my feet, Lord, but my hands, my head, everything. The one who professes love and yet who denies the Lord. Characters, ordinary people that we can identify ourselves. But the one thing that changed them and molded them is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find him now descending the mountain. And he's met by a great company who have come to hear and to be healed. They've come, we're told, right these verses we've read, from a great distance. It's not just simply down the street or around the corner to hear what the Lord has said. They've come from the eastern seaboard. They've come from the depths of the land. They've come from cities and countryside to hear and to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is worth listening to. When you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7 this time, and the very end of that chapter, you find there the reaction of the people, the assessment given that he spoke with authority. He wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. And because he spoke with authority, there was relevance, there was application. What Jesus had to say was worth listening to because it said something to the lives of the people who were in need. And they were astonished at the way in which Jesus seemed to single them out. Even as he does it here this morning, he singles us out and he speaks directly and powerfully to us all. He had authority. And his words has and have power. The words of Jesus stick in the minds of people. And then he starts to teach them. He starts to teach the 12. And it's very significant. And again, we've got to emphasize this significance. He starts to teach them and set out for them the standards, the features, the qualities of the kingdom of God. If these 12 are going to go out preaching this gospel, if they're going to go out spreading the good news, how important it is that they have it right clear at the beginning. And here we have it given, Luke 6, Matthew 5. Matthew's Gospel has 8 Beatitudes. Luke has 4. But there's no new ones given in Luke. 1, 4, 2 and 8 are the ones that Luke picks up on and gives to us. And as well as giving us 4 Beatitudes, he also gives us correspondingly 4 woes. There's a meshing together of these 4 and 4 in a pattern. But why does he give these Beatitudes now? Why are they important? It's a question that applies in these days of our Lord, and it's a question and an answer that applies every whit to our day to day. These things are important, first of all, because we live in a society where there is so much emphasis upon what is external, superficial. We all know the great emphasis on DIY. The great emphasis come a bank holiday or any other particular time and focus when people are encouraged to engage in a little bit of DIY, some maintenance, some improvement, some painting, construction, and there's a great emphasis upon doing it yourself, covering it up on the superficial, done in a day. And it does perhaps work for a short time, but very soon what is underneath eventually comes to the surface. And it's the same with Christianity. You'll find today, perhaps, people with a smile on their face and the verses of the Bible in their head, a Bible underneath their arm and their body sitting in church. And many people who have that think that they've done a great job and God should be pleased with them. The external and the superficial things of life. And here in the Beatitudes, Jesus is telling us that he is dealing not with appearances. Jesus is dealing with attitudes. Not appearances, but attitudes. He probes deep inside our lives, where no one else can reach. He scratches away at the surface of our lives and gets inside our skin. He goes beyond words, beyond actions. right from the very start. It's nothing superficial. It's nothing external. The poor in spirit, that's not something that is represented in body language, the way we dress, or anything like that. Here, right from the word go, our Lord is deep inside your soul and mine, looking for this quality. One reason then why these words are so appropriate. But there's another one. Another reason is because today sometimes people begin to dismiss the rules and laws and regulations of the Bible. And it's especially thinking with Christian circles sometimes. You see, some people think that the Christian is free from these laws and restrictions, that the Christian life is to be lived in all of its fullness without any limitations, doing what we like to please God. Well, we do rejoice, yes. We do rejoice that we're saved through the righteousness of Christ, that He obeyed the law. He did it what we could not do, perfect obedience, and He obtained forgiveness and salvation, and we are free from the law as a means of righteousness before God to make us acceptable to God. But that's not the end of it. People will object when we try to say, yes, but you've got to keep these rules and regulations. You cannot throw the Bible overboard in the Christian life. You see, the Christian wants to please the Lord. The heart has been turned to the Lord, but the heart needs guidance. And where does he get it? Where does she get it? The Lord says, this is the way, walk ye in it. We need the law to show our love. And we need love to walk in the ways of the law. And then quickly, a third reason. A third reason why we've got the Beatitudes today is because of the emphasis on materialism around about us, preoccupied with things. And that's redressed here. It's not things that matter, it's character. We're to live our lives not in the here and now, and not for what we can get and experience, but we've got to live our lives in the light of God's judgment, in the light of heaven, in the light of eternity. Remember that familiar saying, a man's life does not consist in the things that he has. A man's life does not consist in the things that he has. What does it consist of then? What are the important vital qualities that we must have? Here we're told some of them. Things that are important in our lives. And also we're given a judge or a standard or a test to examine our own lives. Does this help me or hinder me in my Christian living? What is it that I treasure most and look for in life? Will it last? Will it pass muster? Well, these little few thoughts about the significance of these Beatitudes generally today. But we've got to come to the first one that's given to us here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To put it, this word blessed, it's Makarios, if you think of Archbishop of Cyprus. The word, the Greek word is Makarios. And the word is not just simply blessed, it's much deeper and richer. It says perfectly happy, content and at rest and at peace is the man who is poor in spirit, because to him belongs the kingdom of God. There is an essential quality, and there is an exclusive possession set before us here. The essential quality, poverty of spirit. The exclusive possession, the kingdom of God. Poor. Not material things, of course. Here we're not talking about the circumstances of birth, the privations of being reared, or the misfortunes of life. This poverty of spirit isn't a shyness, a diffidence. It's not a retiring person. These are ordinary natural qualities that are found variations of in society today. It's a spiritual quality that we've got before us here. A spiritual quality that we can see from a human illustration. Think for a moment. If somebody is poor, they lack the normal stuff for life. Put it like that. Somebody who is poor lacks the normal stuff for life. Lacking in food or clothing or money. They've got nothing to boast of, and they're so often dependent on others giving them and supplying for them. And whenever they receive something, so often they're appreciative of what they get. Now that's the human illustration. And it's applied to the spiritual side because it is poor in spirit. It applies to the deep inner self. Here we are looking at the real me. We are looking at the deepest and the most important part and area of ourselves. I have a spiritual need. We have a spiritual need that we cannot provide for by ourselves. When God asks and God looks into our life, we have nothing. We have nothing to give, nothing to say. We have no protection against that inquiry of God. We are spiritual bankrupts, in debt, over our heads. In our heart of hearts, when God examines us, therefore, there is nothing we have, nothing we can say, nothing we can do, nothing that can change in anything what we are before Him. That kind of teaching today goes against the human heart and the human grain. People today take offense at such a picture and such a position. But it's the real me. It's the real you. It's the real us. We are like that in God's sight. But we don't acknowledge it or admit it. We want to run and hide and cover and find distractions. We want to find alternatives. We need to grasp the seriousness of the issues that we handle in our service here. Paul, when he went into Corinth and he preached in weakness, in fear and trembling. Certainly, he was aware of what was at risk. He was aware of the spiritual significance of what he was doing. He was aware of the fearful responsibilities and burdens in the Christian gospel, in preaching it. He wasn't equal to them himself. And when he went and he preached the one who alone could meet that need that we've identified. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And now, when he preaches it, he's looking for the same seriousness on the part of the Corinthian hearers. So it is with ourselves. Every day and every time we have this gospel privilege and this gospel message made known to us, It ought to come from here to you with that seriousness, but equally it ought to be received by you with the same seriousness. Because God is dealing with us here on such important and vital issues. He is showing us our true selves. God is shutting the doors in our face all around us. He's bringing us down a corridor and He's closing every door, bringing home to us our true spiritual condition. Until at the far end of the corridor there is only one door that stands open. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. And the one person alone who can meet our need is His Son, Jesus Christ. And all that we lack, He meets. Rich and perfect correspondence between the sinner and the Savior. Does He not offer pardon and forgiveness? Does He not speak of acceptance and peace? Does He not promise a fullness of life now and eternal life then? The Lord Jesus Christ speaks, and the gift that He bestows upon His people is the very thing that we need so urgently and vital to our soul. That's why His words and His gift are so appreciated by the sinner who knows this poverty of spirit. Because we are confronted with an emptiness. And we can scratch around to fill our lives to make us acceptable, and it doesn't work. Until we hear this message of Jesus Christ speaking to us, that He has the righteousness that makes us acceptable. And His death has paid the penalty for the sins of every one of His people. And so He calls us. He calls us to repentance, to faith, and to trust. We are done with cleverness. We are done with goodness. We are done with scratching around. All that we've got is a problem over sin. A problem we cannot solve. But we lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ to solve it for us. Through His death on the cross. The poverty of spirit. Nothing in our heart I bring. Nothing we hold on to. Nothing to which we can cling. All that we've got is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now then, there are many examples, of course, through Scripture of this poverty of spirit. You think of later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, there's two people go up to the temple, a Pharisee and a publican. There's the publican with poverty of spirit. His body language shouts at us. He cannot even come close by. That's the way he feels himself. He cannot come close by God because of the way in which he's aware of his own poverty of spirit. He cannot lift his eyes up, and the words that he speaks do not justify or even try to justify what he is. He's telling us what his heart is like. He's got nothing to say before God. All he can do is cast himself upon God's mercy. Or again, there's the prodigal son. He claimed his rights. He wanted what was given to him, and he went away full of himself. Great expectations as he went away. But then when he was away, he came through hard teaching experiences which changed his attitude. And then when he thinks of and starts to consider his return, he prepares a speech. And the speech isn't cast in, well, look at how low I've sank in society. Look at the way my physical needs, I'm skin and bone, I've got nothing to feed and hardly a scrap of cloth on my back. No, that's not what he says. The language that he speaks is that he thinks of the sin that he's committed against his father. That is the vocabulary. And that is the language of the poor in spirit. Thinking of spiritual terms and spiritual offense against God. Or again, there's Moses. Moses, his life, we're told, and it was one of the questions we had, his life is divided into 3 40-year periods. At the end of the first 40 years, the periods of teaching in Egypt, one day he went out and he saw an Egyptian who was engaged in a fight and was attacking a Hebrew. And Moses intervened. Moses intervened thinking, I'm the one that's going to intervene, and I'm the one that's going to lead. And he was full of himself. But God had another 40 years of sand for Moses. God had 40 years in the backside of the desert to make him poor in spirit. And instead of saying, I'm the one, listen to Moses speaking after 40 years alone with God. Not, I'm the one. This time Moses is saying, who am I? Who am I, Lord? I'm nothing. The same words came from David when he was married to the daughter of Saul. Content to be a shepherd, but here he was promoted and brought on in tremendous steps. And again David says, who am I and who is my family that we should be so blessed in this way? The kind of vocabulary and language that comes through the poverty of spirit. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Poverty of spirit. But then, what is that? Yes, that is the essential quality. But then the second thing we said here, what is the exclusive possession? To those who follow Jesus, to such belongs the kingdom of God. What does this mean? There is no country, there is no entity that we can identify. There is no land borders that says, well, this is the kingdom of God. It's not something we can see on a map or is represented at the United Nations. It's not something with ambassadors and such like and structure and, no. What is this kingdom of God that is spoken of here? Well, think of a kingdom in this way. The essence of a kingdom is there's a king or a queen ruling over a people. And that is the essence of a kingdom. The rule of one over his or her people. And that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we come to follow him and trust him, we are acknowledging that he is now the Lord over my life. He rules in my heart, in the heart of every saved person. It is a spiritual kingdom composed of spiritual believers. Those who have known the new birth. Those who have a new understanding on spiritual matters. Those who have experienced a change of direction. Those especially who have met the Lord Jesus Christ and have him now as the most precious person in their lives. Once in darkness, now in the light. Once underneath the sentence of death, now with the experience of life. That's what it is to be in the kingdom. In that kingdom, there is the rule of the king over his or her people. But there is also something else in the kingdom. There is the legitimate right of every citizen and subject to look to the king for protection, guidance, leadership, to be in every area a king and all that that means to his people. And so it is in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who protects, provides, the one who is present with his people. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who gives dignity, status to his own children and his own believing people. In the eyes of the world, people will name call and downcry the Christian. People will set the Christian message and the Christian profession to one side. Don't get in the way of living the life I want to live. Don't cause confusion. Don't rock my boat. And the Christian message is set to the side. There's the image that is given to us in the Bible of the wheat and the weeds growing together. They're not separated. They're left together until the day of judgment, until that day of separation which comes, and it does happen. Then it will be very clear who is in that kingdom and who is not. And of course we've got to ask the question, what side of the line will we be on when that separation takes place? Nobody will be saved outside of this kingdom. To enter into it, we need this essential quality, poverty of spirit. But once we come to know Jesus Christ for ourselves, there are all the rights, all the privileges of Him and His kingdom made available and experienced by His people. We have a true standing before God. We have a peace that has been elusive and evasive all the days of our life up to now. At last we have found someone who cares for my soul. And at last we found a word of peace in the midst of all my guilt and my sin. At last we have found someone who changes my life and gives it a purpose and a direction and fills each day in a way that I never thought possible. This kingdom, the exclusive possession of those who exhibit this essential quality. Are you in that kingdom? Remember what is said in John's Gospel, chapter 1, somewhere around verse 12, I think. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave what? He gave the status, he gave the authority, he gave this designation upon them, that they are the children of God. That is the way he looks on them, and that's the way he regards them. That's the way he keeps them. They are citizens of a heavenly city. They have great privileges. They have the best of company, and they have protection along the way. And at the end, there is the prospect of glory. This then, the very first of the Beatitudes that Luke gives us. It's not a natural characteristic. Man asserts himself. Man pushes out his own boat. Man speaks of himself. It's not a natural characteristic. This is a spiritual characteristic, wrought by God at work in our soul. And it's one that God values, and it's one that God looks for as his eye roams over the face of the earth. Let me just close by quoting words from Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What a tremendous scope created in a few words. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The eye of the Lord roams over the earth looking for this essential quality. And he bestows upon them this exclusive possession. What then does he see as he looks into our lives this morning? Let us pray. O Lord our God and our Heavenly Father, we bless thy name for the gospel privileges given to us again here this morning. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which there is the message of life and of hope held out to those whose lives are in utter ruin and underneath judgment. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which it has been achieved and accomplished and freely offered to us. Great cost to the Savior, but made freely available to the sinner. Lord, may we know thy Spirit at work in us, teaching us of ourselves and leading us to Jesus Christ. And may we then from him know that great gift thou dost bestow upon every one of thy people. O Lord, deal with us in thy grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close and conclude this morning by singing from Psalm 51, again emphasizing the sentiment of Isaiah 66. Psalm 51 at 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Show kindness and do good, O Lord, to Sion, thine own hill. The walls of thy Jerusalem build up of thy goodwill. Then righteous offerings shall thee please, and offerings burnt, which they, with whole burnt offerings and with calves, shall on thine altar lay.